Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for this privilege and the joy of coming to Your house to worship You and also to meditate upon Your Word. And so we want to commit the Sunday school lesson to You. And even as we look at the sins of Judah, Lord, we ask that You will remind us that Thou art a holy God, a God who cannot stand sin in Your sight. And so we pray, even as we look at the lives of the Judean, help us, Lord, to reflect upon our own lives, that we may learn to order our lives according to Your commandments and Your statutes. Most of all, even as we meditate upon Your Word, we ask, Lord, that You will speak to us so that we may know the God of the Word, that we may know Your will and Your purpose for us, that we may learn to glorify You wherever You have placed us. So we ask, Father, that You will cleanse us and wash us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will lead us in our study. Lord, that Your Spirit will grant us wisdom and discernment into Thy truth. Help us, Lord, that we may submit ourselves wholly unto You, even as we commit this time to You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember last week, we began the study of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we are given a sobering picture of Judah's collapse under the judgment of God. We saw how God withdrew basic support of bread and water. Then the removal of competent leadership, giving rise to weak and morally unfit leadership. And we learned a very important truth. When God withdraws His sustaining hand and what holds the nation together, everything begins to unravel. Secondly, we saw the reason for God's judgment, because Judah has provoked God with their words and their deeds. Now let's continue with chapter 3, verse 12. And here Isaiah warns the nation that they will be oppressed by children and they will be ruled by women. Verse 12, children are thy oppressor or your oppressors, and women rule over them. Now the mention of women ruling is not a statement on the capability of women to lead, but rather a sign of the breakdown of societal structure. Certainly God may raise certain women at particular times to be leaders in different spheres. And we read of Deborah, for example, in the book of Judges, or for Queen Esther. But that is entirely different from a society where in general women rule. And the issue here is the breakdown of social order and failed leadership. Leadership has collapsed, roles are reversed, and responsibility abandoned. And when a God-given order is rejected, confusion follows. We know, if you look at the second part of verse 12, those who should have guided the people misled them instead. Look at verse 12. They which lead thee cause thee to err, and the nation has become morally directionless. Corrupt leadership is both a cause and also a sign of judgment. Now, when you put the first 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 3 together, these verses shows us that God's judgment does not always come with fire from heaven or with invading armies. Sometimes, and oftentimes, it comes quietly and gradually. We see the loss of provision, the loss of leadership. In verse 12, we saw the loss of moral clarity. And in the subsequent verses, you will see the loss of dignity. And this downward spiral is slow and gradual. In fact, this judgment is described or echoed in Romans chapter 1. You remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul repeated three times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. You see, when men repeatedly reject God, at that point in time, God ceases to restrain and He gives them totally over to their sins, that they might suffer the destructive consequences of their sins. We find a very familiar or a similar expression. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 81, look at verse 12. And in Psalm 81, verse 12, God responded to Israel's disobedience by saying this, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels, and of course, to their own destruction." What we often mistake for God's patience, remember, it may actually be His wrath, allowing the people to destroy themselves through unchecked sin. Today, our society may not collapse overnight. There is no open oppression. Daily life appears relatively normal. Yet beneath the surface, we see declining moral standards and the weakening of key institutions of the society, be it the family that we see today, our education system, also the government, and even in church. And you see the institutions, trusted institutions, losing credibility and also moral clarity. And as in Isaiah's day, remember this, God's judgment may not be in what He sends, but in what He withdraws. And sometimes what looks like progress in modern society could be God giving people over to the consequences of their sins. Now let's move on and look at verses 13 to 15. And you see God's justice and the vindication for His judgment. And the scene shifts to a courtroom, but this is no ordinary court. Verse 13, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord Himself stands up to plead," in other words, to bring charges, "and He also stands to judge against Judah." Now, in human courts, the prosecutor and the judge are separate. They must be separate. But here, they are one and the same Holy God who brings the charge also renders the verdict. And this emphasizes the certainty of guilt and also the inevitability of judgment. When you are in court and the prosecutor and the judge are the same person, you know for sure you are finished, right? You are going to be found guilty. And that is what it means to stand before the Lord. There will be no mistrial. There is no need for appeal. Imagine standing before a judge who knows every thought you have ever had, every motive behind your every action, and every hidden sin that you never confess. This is the Lord Himself, who is both the prosecutor and the judge. And this truth should sober us, but it also should comfort us, because we know then that God's justice is perfect, it is impartial, and it is unavoidable. Unlike human courts, God never misjudges, never overlooks justice, and never condemns the innocent. And we see a clear case here. Now look at verse 14. God directs His charge specifically towards the leaders. Verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people," in other words, the elders, "and the princes, all the leaders thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses." Now the charge here, "ye have eaten up the vineyard," suggests consuming what belong to God and God's people. Now we know in scripture, the vineyard often represents God's people. In fact, we will come to this in chapter 5. Instead of protecting and cultivating the vineyard, providing and protecting for the people, the leaders devour it. Look at verse 15. "What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" Now the imagery, grinding the faces of the poor, evokes the picture of grain crushed until nothing remains. And so the poor were not merely neglected. They were systematically crushed. Now the guilt of the leader or the leaders is threefold. First of all, we see the abuse of power. Those entrusted with authority had abused it. Secondly, unjust enrichment, filling their own houses with what was taken from the poor, and the betrayal of trust. Those meant to protect, instead, they were exploited by the leaders. Let us always remember this. Leadership exists to serve. But Judah's leaders used their position to exploit those under their care. And it is very much like a shepherd who slaughters his own sheep instead of feeding them. And thereby, you see the judgment of God. You know, nations rarely collapse because of external enemies. More often, they decay from within due to internal corruption, injustice, and the abuse of power. And when righteousness is replaced by exploitation, judgment follows. And so Proverbs chapter 14 verse 34 reminds us that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And history repeatedly confirms this, from the decline of northern Israel and then southern Judah to the fall of the Roman Empire to modern societies that abandon biblical truth. You see the fall of all these nations. But I want you to look at this expression. I want you to notice God's language. Look at verse 15. What mean ye that ye beat my people? Can you see my people? God hears the cries of his people. You know, God consistently identifies himself as the defender of the weak, the poor, and the oppressed. In fact, in the Mosaic law, if you look at the Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24, God talks about, you know, the widows and also the orphans. And God gave a very stern warning that they must not bully the poor or abuse the authority of the leaders to defraud the innocent. Because if you look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 23, God says, when the cries of these people, I will surely hear their crying. And so, let me encourage you, always remember this. Don't ever bully the poor, or use your authority to defraud the innocent. Sometimes we come across people who like to exercise their authority, and they like to bully those that they can bully. Let me encourage you as a Christian, you must never do this. You must always be kind and merciful to others if you are in a position to do so, especially to the weak. Because the Bible gives us a very good verse. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. You know, if you oppress the poor, you are actually showing contempt to his maker, to his creator, to God himself. But he that honoreth him had mercy on the poor. If you are kind to the needy, you honor God. And so it is important for us, for all of us as Christians, that we must always exercise kindness, graciousness, mercies towards others, especially when you are in a position to do so. So let us remember this. Leadership brings privilege, but it also brings accountability. And those in authority, whether political leaders, whether religious leaders, or, you know, in your workplace, corporate leaders, we all will have to give an account to God how we treat others. Authority is stewardship, not entitlement. And influence is a trust, not a license. And God's patience with injustice Remember this, it's not his approval. It is his mercy before his judgment. Now let's move on and see God's judgment on pride and vanity. Now Isaiah turns his attention from leaders in verse 16 to the daughters of Zion, to the women of Jerusalem. But these women in their conduct also symbolize the nation's pride and obsession with luxury and outward appearance. And verse 16 indicates that these women, they were dressed and acting in a flirtatious, immodest manner. Look at verse 16. We are told, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty or proud, and they walk with stretched forth necks." In other words, they want attention to be seen. They want to be in the forefront. And so the women of Judah, they were proud. And pride was a root sin from which others followed. Look at verse 16. We are told, apart from being proud, you see wanton eyes. In other words, flirtatious, immodest. Their glances were seductive, deliberately provoking attention and lust. Not only that, we are told, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. I think you get the idea here. Tinkling with their feet. Their movement, their ornaments were designed to attract attention, right? To dazzle. And they are also addicted to finery, luxuries, and accessories. For emphasis, the prophet declares a list of luxury items and accessories. If you look at verses 18 to 23, I think about 21 items were mentioned for us. If you look at verses 18 to 23, the change, the bracelets, you know, the ornaments for the leg, the headband, earrings, the rings, the nose jewels. We see nose jewels today. In those days, they were there already. Okay? There are 21 of them. You can just go through all of them. You see, they were addicted to finery, luxuries, all the ornaments and accessories. The women of Judah devoted too much of their lives to these things. And everything that they did was designed to attract attention. And their identity was shaped by what they wore and what they owned, not by who they were before God. And they looked glamorous on the outside, but they were hollow within. In contrast, Scripture calls godly women to modesty and also to purity. You remember the injunction given in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that women must be chaste and discreet. In other words, we must learn to exercise self-control. And so as believers, we need to examine our own attitudes, our lifestyles, because true beauty is not outward attraction, but inward holiness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Peter reminds us what true beauty is. It is inward holiness, whose adorning, external appearance, let it not be the outward appearance, but let it be what? The hidden man of the heart, an inner, gentle, and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. And so, you know, it is not your hairdo, as the verse says, not your gold jewelry, not your fine clothing, but an inward, gentle, and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is precious. And so do we live to draw attention to ourselves or to reflect the glory of God? And God's response to pride is decisive. Verse 17, the Lord will smite with a scepter the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. What they exalted, God will humble. First of all, there will be the loss of beauty and health. Their crown will become a scepter. It symbolizes baldness and also disease. Then their hidden sins will be exposed. We are told that the Lord will lay bare what they were trying to conceal. The Lord will discover their secret paths, and these will be exposed, and they will be humiliated. Then the loss of luxury, you know, all their ornaments and finery, all the items mentioned in verses 18 to 23, they will be stripped away in judgment and captivity. So you can imagine a glamorous fashion show. The lights suddenly go out, the garments are torn away, and the models are left exposed and humiliated. And there is the picture. God dismantling false beauty. We see more of God's judgment on the prideful extravagance of the daughters of Zion. Look at verse 24. You know, when you look at verse 24, bear in mind the word instead. You see how many times in verse 24, the word instead is mentioned. Instead of a sweet smell, instead of fragrance, God will bring about a sting or a stench. Instead of a girdle, a belt, a rent, in other words, a rope. You know, instead of a belt, a rope. Here the rope brings to mind the picture of slaves being led away into captivity. Then instead of well-set hair, you know, your style hair, you'll be bonused. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. And instead of beauty, burning or shame. Now all this point to the coming Babylonian captivity, when scarcity, disease, humiliation and loss will strip away everything they idolize. Pride and vanity always lead to downfall. And when our identity is built on outward appearance, God may strip it away to expose the emptiness within. You know, there's a wonderful verse. Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 16, verse 15. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And so the Bible always reminds us that we must lay up treasures, not on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves will break in to steal, but we must learn to build treasures in heaven. Let's conclude with verses 25 to chapter 4, verse 1. You see, judgment now reaches its climax. Verse 25, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. Judah's men will perish in battle. And what will happen to Jerusalem? Jerusalem will be left defenseless and grieving. Verse 26, and the gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. The city of Jerusalem is personified as a woman mourning, sitting in the dust, and gates once filled with life and commerce now echo with silence and sorrow. Very much like a scene that is described in the book of Lamentations. Now turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Now you know Lamentation really is like going to four consecutive funerals, right? That's why it's called Lamentation. It is a cry, it is a lament about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now look at chapter 1, verse 4. We are told, the ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. You know, the roads to Jerusalem, usually crowded with worshippers, are traveling to the temple for feasts, is now described as deserted. You imagine a vibrant marketplace suddenly emptied. The stores abandoned, laughter replaced by silence. And that is the picture that Isaiah paints for us. Jerusalem, the women of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem, stripped of life and vitality. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Why? We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Seven women will cling after one man for marriage. What happened to the man? The earlier verse told us, the man all will be killed in battle. And so seven women will cling after one man for marriage, not to be provided for, but simply to remove the reproach or the disgrace of being unmarried and of course being childless. And so the women offer to provide their own food and clothing. All they wanted is a status to be married. And you see, dignity now replaced by desperation. And this is the final picture of societal collapse. Pride leading to God's judgment, leading to losses, and finally desperation. And so if I may put this whole chapter together, Isaiah shows us how quickly God can remove what we idolize. Identity built on substitutes, whether it's our status, whether it's our wealth, whether our appearances or our network, crumbles when God removes His blessing. And only God can provide stability and hope. And so the question to us is this: am I trusting in God or in these substitutes in life? Now let's move on to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. You remember I mentioned to you that chapters 2 to 4 form one single unified prophetic message. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we are given a vision of Zion's future glory. Then chapter 4, 2 to 6, again the same vision, the restoration of Israel. And in between, you have this whole section from chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 1 about Judah's sin. Right? So these two, the first part of chapter 2 and also chapter 4, you know, they are like two ends, like book ends on both sides. And in the middle portion, you have the sins of Judah and the judgment of God. And so, after exposing Judah's sin and announcing severe judgment, the prophet now lifts our eyes to see what God will do after judgment. And so, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, presents a beautiful picture of hope. The coming king, or the branch of the Lord, a holy people, and also the glorious presence of God dwelling with his people. And this passage here in chapter 4 is a prophetic review and also a preview of the millennial kingdom when the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, will reign. And so this morning we want to study about the branch of the Lord, the king who reigns. Look at verse 2. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Now the phrase "in that day" points forward to the day of the Lord that we discussed last week, a time of future intervention that includes judgment, and after judgment, you'll be followed by restoration and also the glory of the kingdom. Now the branch of the Lord is a messianic title pointing to Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for branch means sprout or a shoot, and it speaks of new life springing from a cut down stump, pointing to the coming of the Messiah who will bring life, new life, spiritual life. And so you imagine a tree that has fallen. The fallen tree appears lifeless. Then one day, a green shoot or sprout emerges. And that shoot carries promise, vitality, and also future growth. And Israel, and I'm referring to Israel as a people, Israel, or specifically Judah, will be cut down like a tree, reduced to a stump, through judgment. And we see this in chapter 3. Yet God will bring forth life from that stump through the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. And Christ is that branch, the sprout or the shoot, bringing life from barrenness, hope from devastation, as the fulfillment of this prophecy. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament develops this motif, the branch of the Lord, in other passages. You have six other references, and each adding depth to who the Messiah is. Now, apart from here, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so we know that the branch springs from Jesse's line, emphasizing the Messiah's Davidic lineage. And we know Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 tells us the genealogy of Christ, Jesus, the son of David, and the branch here as a reference to Christ. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And here God promises a righteous branch who will reign as king and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah 33 verse 15. The same thing is mentioned for us in Jeremiah 13 verse 15. I will cause the branch of the righteous to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Again, this points to Christ's future reign as the righteous king, something that we saw earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And if you want, read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And there in verse 16, our Lord is described as the King of Kings and also the Lord of Lords. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 says, Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And so the branch is now identified as God's servant. And this is again fulfilled in Christ's humble obedience and also sacrificial service and mission. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the book of Philippians in chapter 2 tells us that Jesus took upon himself the form of man, that he may minister and die on the cross for our sins. And finally, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so here the branch is not just king, but he is also priest and bringing worship and ruling the people. And ultimately, Christ builds God's true dwelling place, his redeemed people. And this is given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, why do I give you all these verses? Now, taken together, these passages presents Christ, the branch of the Lord, first of all, as king, the rightful ruler from David's line, as judge, he will execute righteousness and justice, as servant, accomplishing God's will through humble service, and also as priest, bringing everybody in worship to him. And that's the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah declares in verse 2 that the branch will be beautiful and glorious. Now, this is a reference to Christ's moral perfection and also his divine majesty. I'd like just to refer to two verses in the Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We know from verse 2 that God is referring to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. You see, He's the brightness of God's glory and also the express image of His person. And here we are told of Christ's flawless moral character, perfectly reflecting the Father's nature and also the Father's glory. Then turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, you know, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, incarnate, and dwelt among us, and we beheld, you see, His glory, and Christ's glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the branch glory is fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, where divine majesty is revealed to us in human form. You know, in His first coming, Christ was despised. He was rejected of men. And we know of this because Isaiah foretold this in chapter 53 and verse 3. He said of the Messiah that the Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. But at His second coming, Christ will be revealed in glory. And Isaiah also adds the last part of verse 2, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now this carries a double emphasis. First of all, the promise of material blessing. The land, Palestine itself, will be restored and will flourish under the Messiah's reign. And so the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Then there is spiritual blessing. For them there are escape of Israel. In other words, those who have escaped, those who have survived the judgment. And here he refers to a redeemed remnant of Israel, and they will enjoy covenant life under Christ's rule. You remember we studied Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, particularly verses 25 to 27, talks about Israel partial hardening. Blindness has come upon Israel, but one day you will give way to national restoration and all Israel will be saved. And the world longs for renewal, but Isaiah reminds us that true restoration comes only under the reign of Christ. And so we must always never look to human solutions for what only God can provide. Peace, righteousness, renewal, restoration will happen when Christ comes again and rule on this earth. And so you have the branch of the Lord. Second very important element that you see in these verses, you see a holy people, the purification of Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, those who have survived the judgment of God, he that remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And so only those left in Zion, those who survive the purging judgment or the purified remnant, they will share in this future glory. And so we read earlier, you know, those marked by pride, luxury, moral decay. Now, here in chapter 4, God's people are described by one defining word, and that word is holy. Can you see? Shall be called holy. Now, holiness here does not mean sinless perfection, but as being set apart, as belonging wholly to the Lord, a people who has been forgiven and transformed. And I want you to take note that God does not enthrone an unholy people. He prepares them first before they share in His glory. And so the application for us is this. As believers, holiness is not optional. It is a mark of those who truly belong to Him. And so we are called to be set apart, to be holy, and not to be conformed to the world. But how is this holiness achieved? Look at verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. You see, it is the Lord who will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. You know, this imagery of washing away filth suggests a cleansing from sin and also moral corruption. And this cleansing is necessary for the people to be restored to a right relationship with God. Now, how is this done? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The spirit of judgment, divine judgment, that leads to repentance and also restoration. The spirit of burning, it talks about purification, you know, like refining matter. Like gold purified by fire, God removes impurity so that what remains is genuine. And that's how God brings forth a holy people. First, by judgment, so that it will cause the people to repent and to be restored. And through purification. You know, a gardener prunes a tree. And sometimes you see people always cut and cut. I wonder why they need to cut. But they're actually pruning the tree or the plant, not because they didn't like it and they must cut it off. Right? If I cut means I didn't like it. But, you know, a proper gardener, they cut, they trim. Because they want fruit. Dead branches, they cut it away. Healthy branches, they trim it very nice, like a bonsai. And the process looks harsh, but the result is life. And in the same way, Israel will be pruned through judgment and also through fire, so that she may flourish under Christ's reign. And this refining pattern appears throughout Scripture. I've given to you the verses in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It speaks of how Israel will be refined through fire. In fact, you talk about two-thirds in the land will perish, but one-third will be refined and who will survive. And then in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, the Lord is described as the refiner and also the purifier. Then, of course, you remember in John chapter 16, where Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will come. And there the Holy Spirit is described as convicting the world regarding sin, regarding righteousness, and also judgment. And that's how God brings about holiness in His people. And so let us always remember this. God's discipline flows from His love. And you can read those verses in Psalm 108. And sometimes when we go through trials in life, let's remember that trials are also God's refining tools. And so the question is not only, why is this happening? A question that we always ask when we're going through crisis in life. The question is not only, why is this happening? But what is God producing in me? What is God producing in me through this whole process? Are we resisting His discipline, or are we trusting His promises? And so you have a king who reigns, the branch of the Lord. You have a holy people. But very importantly, you have now a secure dwelling, God's presence and protection. And this is found in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. Now this imagery, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, recalls the Exodus narrative. You remember where God led the Israelites through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Now Exodus chapter 13, if you look at verses 21 to 22, Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You know, the cloud, the fire, represents the presence of God. There's a word that you will come across sometimes when you read book. It is called the Shekinah glory of God. And this is a word that you will read, the Shekinah glory of God. It refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence. And so the word Shekinah actually means dwelling or settling. The Jewish rabbis, they coined this word to describe the manifest presence of God. God's presence, His glory, dwelling among the people in a tangible way. And so the cloud, the fire, represents God's presence and His glory. Then turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. You know, the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and all the furnishing and the furniture. And you know, the craftsmen who built all this. Now we are told at the end of it, in Exodus chapter 40, look at verse 34 and 35. We are told at the end of it, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And you see again, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see the cloud of God's glory filling the temple, indicating God's presence and dwelling among His people. And here you see the transition. I want you to note the transition. The pillar of cloud and fire which guided Israel now rests upon the tabernacle. It becomes the manifestation of God's dwelling presence among His people. In fact, if you read verse 35, it's quite interesting. Moses himself could not enter. Why? Because the glory was overwhelming, showing God's holiness and majesty. Then, when the temple was built, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 10. When the temple was built, what happened again? Look at verse 10 and verse 11. We are told in verse 10, and so it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Can you see? For the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And so you have God's glory filling Solomon's temple. You know, the same glory, the same glory that filled the tabernacle now fills Solomon's temple. God's glory dwelling permanently in the temple, the center of Israel's worship. Now, we always talk about the glory of God. The glory of God represents the manifestation of God's infinite beauty, His worth, and His perfection. And we always use the word Shekinah glory, because God's glory is revealed in three particular areas. First, in creation. Secondly, in redemption. And thirdly, through Christ, which I will highlight later on. But what is important is this. You know, the glory of God often refers to the visible, tangible, and also the overwhelming presence of God. And so you see the progression of God's glory is clear. First in the wilderness, glory in the pillar. Then in the tabernacle, glory filling the tent. Then in the temple, glory filling Solomon's temple. And today, glory is revealed in the incarnate Son, in Christ. You remember we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and from John chapter 1, verse 14, the full radiance of God's character, His grace, His truth, His holiness, His love, all made visible in human form through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium kingdom, when Christ comes again, God's dwelling presence, the Shekinah glory, will return to Zion. We are told very clearly in Isaiah chapter 4. Look at verse 5. We are told, "For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and rain." In the millennium kingdom, God's dwelling presence will return to Zion, to Jerusalem. What was once confined to the Holy of Holies will cover all of Mount Zion. As we are told in verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And so the entire city, in effect, becomes a holy dwelling place for God. And God's presence will not be hidden behind veils in the Holy of Holies. He will dwell openly among His redeemed people. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. The word defense means a canopy. It shall be a canopy of protection for the nation. And so God's glory will be a shelter, a shade from heat, a refuge from danger, a protection from storm. And that fulfillment awaits the return of the Messiah and also the establishment of His millennial kingdom. And so I just want to summarize chapter 4. Chapter 4 reminds us that judgment is not God's final word. God's final word is restoration. And so a branch, the branch of the Lord, is a king that we must learn to submit to. A purified people, a holy people. Holiness is something that we must pursue. And then God's abiding glory tells us of a presence that we must learn to trust in. And so the branch of the Lord will reign. The question is when we will bow. We either submit joyfully now, or we will be forced to submit later in judgment. And so Revelation tells us, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And this is the hope that we as believers in Christ yearn for, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, where we shall reign with the branch of the Lord in glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and that He will reign in glory. And we together as His redeemed people, Lord, will reign with Him. And so while we live on earth, help us, Lord, that we may learn to submit to this branch of the Lord. And help us, Lord, that we may strive to be holy as He is holy, and that we may trust in His presence. For we shall be shielded and protected by His glory. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.